Oh, at this point, the children are dismissed for Vine Life. Vine Life is happening. Out you guys go. For those who aren't going to Vine Life, please open your Bibles to the book of Numbers. We'll be in Numbers chapter 11 this morning. If you're not sure where Numbers is, it's number 4 in your Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and then Numbers. So please turn there. And while you're turning, let me just give a little bit of an explanation of where we're going. I thought before I started this series, I should probably tell you where we're going to be. And I'm going to start by telling you where we're going to be at the end of the year and working backwards, because that's kind of how it worked this time for me. So by the end of this year, we are going to be, the preaching series, we're going to be starting the Gospel of Matthew. The early chapters of Matthew will be part of the Advent series leading up to Christmas. And then immediately after Christmas, we will be in Matthew's gospel for the foreseeable future. I don't know how long that's going to take, but it's a long gospel. It's going to take us a little while. Before that, prior to the Advent series, there's going to be a series on the church. What is the church? Why is the church? What is the church to do? Yeah, I know that's a little bit topical. And no, that's not a pastoral sin. I can't tell you how long that series is going to be. It hasn't been developed yet, but I can tell you it will include a look at, as part of it, probably at the end, we're going to look at Jesus' letter to the seven churches of Revelation. We'll look at those before we finish the series on the church. And I'm planning to start that sometime as soon as it's finished being developed. So hopefully early to mid-fall, we should be in there. Prior to that is where we are now. And we're going to look at some passages that we don't get into that often, some books that we don't get into that often. And I wanted to call this series The Road Less Traveled, but I actually couldn't find a slide that I liked, so I changed the title to match a slide. It doesn't really matter. We're calling it Missing Pieces. It doesn't matter. What I call the series is not nearly as important as the content of what God has written, so we're going with that. But these are passages we don't see that often, but they very often serve as background. When we went through Hebrews, we noticed that, right? How much background was there, and you really couldn't understand what was happening in Hebrews unless you got the Old Testament. So the Missing Pieces series, we're going to pick up some missing pieces that we don't preach very often. And when I listed out the stories I wanted to cover, turned out that a good number of them come out of the book of Numbers. So for the next 6 weeks, we'll be doing a selected series in the book of Numbers, beginning with chapter 11. And I think that's very cool, because when's the last time anyone preached through Numbers, right? And you guys are thinking, oh, I get it. A 1, and a 2, and a 3. No, there's a lot more to Numbers than just the numbers. We're going to start this morning with, if you know me at all, you know that Numbers chapter 11 is one of my favorite chapters in Scripture. One of my favorites, and I think you'll see why. In the book of Hebrews, the warning was given to us more than once to not be like the nation of Israel that came out of Egypt. And as we go through these portions in Numbers, I think you're going to see why that warning was given. It's history. It happened. And it is Israel, so it's not exactly the same thing as the church, but there are parallels to be made. There are parallels to be made in how people think and how people behave and how God deals with his people. This is a passage in Numbers 11. There's a lot of things going on here. It's a passage about gratitude or not. It's about complaining or not. To a degree, there's an element of gluttony in there, which is a sin that we really don't talk about that much, and we probably should talk about a little more often. Contentment is an underlying theme through this chapter. It's not specifically mentioned, but it's implicit. This chapter is also about trust and about idolatry. And those are things that are always applicable to us. So there's a lot in there. To set the context, to bring us to where we are in the story with Moses and the Israelites. The chapter prior to chapter 11, chapter 10, Israel is marching out from Mount Sinai toward the Promised Land. So the whole business with the golden calf, that stuff is behind them. They're marching away from Sinai toward Canaan. Now there was an air of optimism and a sense of excitement. I can only imagine there was a sense of excitement. Listen to what the text says, just turning back briefly to verse 29 in chapter 10. Then Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, "We are setting out to the place of which the Lord has said, 'I will give it to you.' Come with us, and we will do you good, for the Lord has promised good concerning Israel." Moses is excited about that. He's talking to his brother-in-law. He wants his brother-in-law to come, and God is promising good to do good to Israel. They're expecting good. And then verse 33, "Thus they set out from the mount of the Lord, 3 days' journey, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord journeying in front of them for 3 days to seek out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day when they set out from the camp. And it came about when the ark set out that Moses said, 'Rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you.' When it came to rest, he said, 'Return, O Lord, to the myriad thousands of Israel.'" They were headed out. The presence of the Lord in the cloud was over them. The Ark of the Covenant, the promise of his presence, was leading the way. You can feel a sense of expectation. God is with us, and he is going to do something good for us. If only they could have kept that attitude up. If only. That brings us to chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 1. It's abrupt. It's an abrupt statement to follow that high level of expectation. "Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned." I haven't spoken for 3 weeks. It'll come. "And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. The people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them." Taberah means burning or it burns. It's tragic. I mean, the first couple of verses in Numbers 11 is tragic, really. God had promised goodness. The expectation was goodness. Yet they're complaining. Rebelling, in fact. And this will be a continuing pattern for this group of Israelites. These first three verses really set the pattern for the entire trip. There's complaining / rebellion. Moses intercedes for them. You know, and I believe that this, you know, and then there's peace for a little while, and then there's more complaining and rebellion. That's the pattern. I believe that this is here at the beginning of the chapter just for that purpose, to set the pattern for us. And just that shows us something about people, doesn't it? It shows us something about the Israelites or people in general. Now, a couple years ago, we talked about the book of Judges over the summer. And we talked about that cycle in the book of Judges, right? You remember the descending cycle there where, you know, it's the people fall into idolatry, they're worshiping other gods, then God punishes them by bringing an oppressor, and so they cry out to God, and so he hears, and then he sends a deliverer who delivers them, there's peace for a while, and then they fall into idolatry again, and the whole thing starts all over again. They keep doing this. Well, these are like the grandparents and great-grandparents of those people. Okay, they got it honest. You know, it came from someplace. It's a later generation, but they get it honest. A similar pattern. Grumbling, complaining, if not outright rebellion. God disciplines. Moses intercedes, followed by a short period of peace. And then more complaining and rebellion. And I think we've seen enough of this to understand this is human nature, or rather fallen human nature. It's embedded in our sin nature. What makes this remarkable and tragic is what these people have seen. Even recently at Sinai, understand, they were a three-day march away from Sinai. They're 3 days out. Didn't they just go through the incident with the golden calf and God's wrath? Didn't they just go through that? And prior to that, weren't these the ones who saw the plagues in Egypt? Who walked through the Red Sea as it opened for them and watched it close over Pharaoh's army? You know, chapter 10, just the last verses in chapter 10, the Lord was in a cloud over them. They could see his presence. What would you give to be there, to have seen those things? And yet they complained. Now, we're not told what they complained about here. There was a myriad of things they could have complained about, food, water, whatever. If you've ever gone on a camping trip with people who don't camp, you can kind of understand where this might be. But they complained, and the Lord heard it. Which isn't shocking. The Lord hears everything. You know, he's omniscient. He hears it all. And he dealt with it. He sent fire to consume some of the outskirts of the camp. Now, we don't know exactly what this means, if that was people that were burned up or just stuff. Don't know. I would assume probably there were some people. Some of the complainers were part of that. But whatever that meant, it was enough to scare the people, who then cried out to Moses. And Moses prayed, and the Lord relented. So it's just a short, pithy three verses. But it gives us the pattern, and it sets us up for what's coming throughout the rest of this journey. So then let's move on to the next couple verses, verse 4. The rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna." Nothing at all to look at except this manna. The rabble among them is kind of a strong word referring to those among them who probably weren't actually Israelites. When they set out from Egypt, there was a whole slew of other people that came out with them. But whatever attitude those folks had was soon contagious. Maybe it's a case of, you know, bad company corrupting good character. I don't know. They were out there. They were complaining. The NASB says they had greedy desires. Strong cravings might actually be better there, as the ESV and the NIV have. But they desired something strongly. They wanted meat. They wanted something besides the manna. And they groused about this. And pretty soon they had all of Israel grousing about it. All of them are now complaining, or the bulk of them are complaining about the lack of variety in their diet. They remember that in Egypt they had fish to eat and cucumbers and melons, onions, leeks and garlic, and it was all free. Now all they have is this manna. Which also reveals a fundamental fact about human nature. That is, when things happen that displease us, when life gets hard, we tend to get over-focused on ourselves and on our problem. When life gets hard, we get over-focused on ourselves. Now, my old seminary prof used to say that when life stinks, our perspective shrinks. And that's true. It shrinks down from a big picture of God and his plan down to me and my problem. Just me and my problem. And that's a dangerous place when it's just you and your problem. When that's all you see, that's a dangerous place. Should be a little Lost in Space robot there warning, danger, danger, danger. Because we tend not to make good decisions from that place of over-focusing on ourselves. And here is where often we are like ancient Israel, you know, where we run aground. Because In our day and in our culture, you have the odd person who might decide to go worship the Norse gods or have that sort of an idol. But in our day, we are more drawn to the worship of the idol of self. In fact, our culture inculcates that into us, this self-idolatry. The world, the flesh, and the devil, they all conspire to tell us these things. They tell us, hey, self-realization, that's where it's at. Self-actualization, self-fulfillment, self-autonomy, this is where the real meaning of life is found. Just close your eyes and express the God within. Therefore, it becomes all about your ability or my ability to make life work for you or for me. I don't know about you, but something that I've learned over time and error is that when it's about my ability, not a whole lot works well. It just doesn't work out for me. It's pretty meaningless and pretty frustrating. Maybe that's a partial explanation for why so many people suffer depression these days. Because we really think that we're supposed to make life work on our terms. And when it doesn't happen, that strikes at our core identity. But for the Christian, that's not supposed to be our core identity. And let me just say that when you and I start worshiping that God of self, that unholy trinity, me, myself, and I, that's a dangerous game. It's a dangerous game. Because it sets us up against something. It sets us up against the one who truly is worthy of our worship. It sets us up against God. And when we do that, we become ungrateful, we become selfish, we become forgetful. We forget what God has done for us in our desire to have everything our way. And I mean, in this passage, I mean, the Israelites here, they are displaying an incredible act of selective memory. I mean, it really is. I mean, we had fish and onions and leeks for free. Wait a minute, you guys were slaves. You were oppressed. That stuff wasn't free. It's hardly free. And God delivered you from that bondage. And by the way, you were crying out to be delivered from that bondage. Exodus chapter 2. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. This is the one that knew Joseph. And that the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage. And they cried out. This Israel crying out thing is a theme in the Old Testament. They cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were so oppressed, they asked God to deliver them from Egypt, and he did, and now they don't like it because they don't have meat. They want more. That's so like us. We want what we got, and we want more. God is in the process of giving them what they cried out for, yet they want more. At one point in Exodus chapter 16, they were complaining about not having food, and God heard them. And the solution was manna. Miraculous manna. And they were excited about it. But you know how it is. It's a, you know, what have you done for me lately, God? World. That's often a hidden attitude inside ourselves. What have you done for me lately, God? Now they're complaining about the manna. This is why I love these passages. It's one of the reasons why I love to preach the scripture, especially the Old Testament narratives, because the Bible shows people as they really are, as humans, with all of our foibles and ugliness. Human fallenness is on display right here. Because now they're rejecting God's provision for them, the manna. Early in Exodus, they had no food, cried out, God gave them manna, now they're unhappy with that. They want diversity. Make no mistake, they're not hungry. Okay? And there were other things to eat. Israel brought flocks and herds with them. It wasn't all manna all the time. They could eat some other things. They're not hungry. It's not that there wasn't enough manna to go around. They just want more. There's a greediness, a greedy aspect to it. They're bored with what God gave them to eat. Can you imagine that? The creator of the cosmos is feeding you directly and miraculously daily, every day, and you don't like the menu. There is some real ingratitude going on there. We're just never content with what God has given us, are we? And this is part of our fallenness. And Jesus calls us, as his followers, to work against that tendency. It's like what they're saying here in Numbers would be like one of us in our position saying, oh God, you've moved us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Great. Jesus Christ has saved our souls from death and facilitated our adoption into God's family. Terrific. Next, please. Just to illustrate how bad this is, what Israel's doing here. They are rejecting their deliverance from Egypt. They are saying it would have been better if we had never left. That would be like one of us saying, you know what? I really like my unsaved life better. I want to go back. How do you think God would react to that? So I think we can understand why God was so angry with these people. But take warning. As a follower of Christ in the United States in the 21st century, take warning. Take heed. Because our consumeristic culture inculcates in us a tendency to view God in a consumeristic way. Now, we're much too pious to say it, but we often expect God to conform to our expectations of what he ought to do in our lives. We treat him like the genie in a bottle. We're going to rub the bottle a little bit, and the genie's going to come out and grant my wish. And when he doesn't, we kind of get irritated with him. When he might decide, well, you know what you're wishing for isn't that good for you, so I don't think I'm going to give it to you. We can get really irritated about that. And then we get mad at God. Now listen, there's nothing wrong with asking for what you want. But be willing to be content with what he gives. His grace is sufficient. And as a believer, a follower of Christ, it has been lavished on you already to an incredible degree. They weren't satisfied with what God had given them. So be careful, brothers and sisters, especially when things get tough. Recognize your own tendency to shrink the perspective down to you and your problem. And practice being grateful for what he's already given you. There's a reason that the book of Hebrews contained this warning. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. That warning is referring to these people. Don't forget, ingratitude, unthankfulness was at the top of the downward sin spiral in Romans chapter 1. One way to keep your heart soft towards God, one way to keep your heart soft toward God is to reflect on who he is and what he has done for you, and to be thankful, even joyful, for what you have and what he's given you. Amen. I mean, from a human perspective, we can understand these Israelites. I mean, really, we can. You know, their world has changed in drastic ways very, very quickly. I mean, they're kind of off balance. I mean, one week they're slaves in Egypt, and then suddenly there are all these miracles, there's a Red Sea thing, we're out at Sinai, like everything's different now. We can appreciate how off balance that catches people. God has changed their world very, very quickly. And I would offer for us, you know, as believers today, the world is changing around us very, very quickly, very rapidly at times. It can be disheartening. It can be disturbing. We can lose sight of the end game here. But don't. Look for the big picture. Remember, this is all part of God's plan. He's still in control. You know, our job hasn't changed. It's still to honor and glorify Him no matter what happens. That doesn't change. What we need to do is to lean into God. What they should have done was lean into God. But they didn't. If we allow ourselves to focus in on just what we want and what makes us comfortable, and that doesn't happen, then we often end up with heart problems. I'm not talking anything surgery can fix. I'm talking a hard heart. We need to move on because it's a long chapter. Verse 7. Now the manna was like coriander seed and its appearance like that of bdellium. The people would go about and gather it and grind it between two millstones or beat it in the mortar and boil it in the pot to make cakes with it. And its taste was the taste of cakes baked with oil or in other places of honey. When the dew fell in the camp at night, the manna would fall with it. The point being, this manna was not nasty stuff. This tasted good. This was good stuff. And this is probably the most extensive information we get on manna, and it's probably here to demonstrate that the stuff wasn't bad. It tasted very, very good, and it was easy to find, and it was plentiful. And there is, today, there is some thought that manna is something that can and could occur in nature. I mean, in the ancient Near East, or in the Near East even today, there's a tree called a tamarisk tree, and apparently it releases sap in conjunction with the activity of a certain sort of insect or tree lice, and it comes off, the sap comes off, it's kind of a gummy thing in balls or in flakes, and it tastes very sweet, and even today you can bake it and put it in your cakes. It melts in the heat of the day, so you got to get it early. Tastes sweet, can be baked into bread, and it decays quickly and attracts insects, so it sort of sounds like the manna of the Bible, and maybe that's what God used. But for a nation of a couple million people, they would have needed a forest of tamarisk trees. You know, there's no indication that ever existed. Manna feeding people of this size, a people of this size, is a clear miracle of God, even if it may occur naturally in nature in some small forms. The amount is a certain miracle from a sovereign creator God. Make no mistake about it. And these folks are rejecting it. Now, verses 10 through 15 are why I love Numbers 11. I've referenced this before because I love Moses here. I identify with Moses here. I'm just going to read it. Now, Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, each man at the doorway of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you been so hard on your servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all this people on me? Was it I who conceived all this people? Was it I who brought them forth that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing infant to the lamb which you swore their fathers'? Where am I to get meat to give all this people? For they weep before me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I alone am not able to carry all this people because it is too burdensome for me. So if you're going to deal with me thus, please kill me at once. If I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." I love that. I just do. Moses, God's servant, the great lawgiver. He hears the complaining and immediately intercedes for them, right? No. Again, this is very human. This is very human. He expresses what most pastors feel from time to time and won't tell anybody. There's a mixture of anger and frustration. It's like, good grief, this again. Do we never learn? Followed quickly by, God, why? Why are you doing this to me? What have I done? And there really is no way to frame this. There really is no way to frame this that makes Moses look holy and controlled. There really isn't. He is exasperated with this bunch. And understand, he has recently been on his knees pleading with God not to kill the whole lot and start all over just with him. Remember that bit on the Mount Sinai? That whole thing with the golden calves? He was on his knees. God, kill, take me, blot my name out, not theirs. That wasn't very long ago. So these people, instead of being grateful to be alive, they're what? I don't like the manna. Give me meat. Wine, wine, wine. And Moses joins right in. He's frustrated here. And he's complaining here. And if that sounds bad, it's because it is. But Moses, I'm going to offer a defense of Moses here. He isn't the only one of God's servants who has ever reacted this way. And I'm not talking about me. If you remember, Elijah got so discouraged that he wanted to die. Jeremiah and Job both got to the point where they were expressing to God they wished they'd never been born. Even the Apostle Paul speaks of despairing of life in 2 Corinthians. If you're going to follow God today, if you're going to follow Jesus, you need to expect that it's not going to be easy. And it's going to be frustrating. In fact, there'll be times when it's going to be exasperating. So what are you supposed to do during those times? Well, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, my brother preached a message where one of the points was, remember Jesus. I think that's the first step. Remember Jesus. Because it wasn't easy for Jesus either. We can expect difficulties. We can expect the world to be against us. Jesus said, they hated me, they're going to hate you. And, you know, I think we're seeing that today. Maybe more than we have in our nation recently. We're seeing that more today. They hated him. They're hating us. They hate what we stand for. We can expect difficulty. But he is our life. And he is our strength. And there are going to be times when in life we're just going to want to say, God, what are you doing? God, I can't take this anymore. God, where are you? And what should we do during those times? Remember Jesus. Remember Jesus. Remember what he went through. Remember what he bought for you. Remember what it cost him. And he willingly gave that for you and for me. Look at the big picture. God's promises haven't failed. God's promises to Israel here haven't failed. God's promises to you haven't failed, nor will they. In the end, God wins. In the end, we are with him. In the end, we inherit all things. Those things are fait accompli. They are done deal. Can't be taken from us. And God hasn't changed, and he will not change. And in fact, one of the promises is he's going to walk through that with you. Psalm 23, he's going to be right there with you. Jesus knows, and he's going to be right there. The third thing, and I take this from what Moses is doing here and some other places, and I'll explain. The third thing is tell him about it. Tell him about it. Now, I wouldn't necessarily recommend the approach that Moses takes here too often. I'm taking this as kind of an extreme case. But, you know, sometimes we're told that, you know, we shouldn't tell God exactly how we feel. And I'm like, well, why not? He knows anyway. It's not like you're hiding anything from God. He knows it. Just be honest with him. And then let him deal with you in his way. That's kind of, that's a bit of a double-edged sword there. Let him deal with you in his way. Moses, as I said, isn't the only one who reacted like this. And when you add in David's questions throughout the Psalms, God, where are you? God, why God? Oh, why God? You kind of get the idea. Have you forsaken me, God? You kind of get the idea. That the great saints of Israel have maybe modeled something for us. Talk to God about it. Let him know how you feel. But be willing to listen to him. I usually counsel anyone who is angry, frustrated, or grieving to talk to God about what they are going through and how they're feeling. In fact, I think God wants us to do that because he wants us to trust him. He wants us to rely on him. It's actually an act of faith to take it to him. Now, I wouldn't accuse him too often. You want to try not doing that very often. But notice in this chapter, the Israelites didn't take their problem to God. They grumbled among themselves. They didn't take it to God. They grumbled among themselves and took it to Moses. Moses, on the other hand, took it to God. Even if it doesn't necessarily come out right. And what Moses said didn't necessarily come out right. He was expressing some frustration. And God knows his heart. And God knows your heart. And he knows my heart. And he knows what we need to become more Christ-like. And he's going to give us what he judges that we need. And we need to be willing to accept that. Now, so as long as we have, and I say this because there's a danger. As long as we have these unresolved emotions inside of us, those things usually don't go away on their own. They usually don't. We can push them down and pretend that they're not there, but they just sit there and they fester below the surface, and then they'll finally come out in a way that's, you know, all kinds of unhealthy and all kinds of unchristlike. I have been in ministry long enough to have watched people avoid God in their pain and not heal and eventually walk away. I've seen that more than once. Whatever it is, take it directly to him and let him deal with you. And if you need some guidance with that, maybe you need some help, find a mature Christian to help you take it to God and help you to allow God to deal with you. He's going to be very gentle with Moses here. You know, you read what I just read, you know, you might be thinking, don't stand too close to Moses right now because there's a lightning bolt coming, right? No, not so much. Not for Moses anyway. He's going to be very gentle with Moses. But also know, he may use it. It's not always going to be that way. He may use it as an opportunity to make a point as well. I mean, God let Job, if you read Job, God let Job go on and on and on and on and on and on and on until Job got to the point where he was saying that his righteousness had earned him an explanation from God. God owes him an explanation. That's what Job ended up saying. And it was at that point that God said, oh, do I? Really? Answer me a couple questions, Job. Where were you when the foundations of the world were laid? Dot, 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 dot. Seriously, read Job 38 through 40 sometimes. Job gets a good whacking directly from God. And he needed a good whacking directly from God. Sometimes I need a good whacking directly from God. And I'm guessing that you probably do too. And my point is, if you need a whacking, just take your thing to God and let him do it and get it over with and move on. Otherwise, it takes a long time. It was discipline. It was discipline for Job's own good, and he came out the better for it on the other side. Take it to God and let him decide what you need. God is doing the same thing to Israel here. The difference between Israel and Job is that they won't get it. As God disciplines, they harden their hearts against him. Be careful of that. Be very careful of that. That's what leads to their deaths in the desert, because it wasn't just a one-time reaction. They consistently react this way. They are consistently not trusting, consistently rejecting, consistently rebelling, like every chance they get. And eventually, their hearts are so hard, God says, I'm done with you. You're all going to die in the desert. You know, Joshua, Caleb, they're the only ones. They're going into the promised land. The rest of you guys, not so much. It wasn't just a one-time action. And as we go through some of these passages in Numbers, you'll see that. You're going to see this pattern repeated over and over and over again. It's also the difference between the people and Moses. Moses takes to God, they complain about God. Moses accepts God's discipline, they don't. Now, there are two issues that God's going to address here. Two issues that he's going to address. Number one, Moses was very right in that he cannot carry the weight of 2 million people on his own back. He cannot spiritually carry that burden all by himself. That is an occupational hazard of spiritual leaders. Moses gets to where every one of us must. I can't do it alone. I can't do it by myself. God's going to address that. The other is the desire for meat, for different food. Now, God's going to meet both of those issues, but he's going to meet them in different ways. Verse 16 through 17. The Lord therefore said to Moses, gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. Then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit who is upon you, and will put him upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you will not bear it all alone. So God is going to give Moses some help. And you know, it's funny, that's just how he reacted to Elijah too. He brought him Elisha. You know, understand, the burdens Moses is talking about, those are spiritual burdens. That's different from the administrative burdens that Moses dealt with earlier in Exodus 19. If you remember that account, Moses and Jethro had a talk. Jethro, his father-in-law, was saying, hey, you're trying to be the judge for all these people. That's no good. You need help. And they appointed some other judges. That's an administrative burden. What we're talking about here is the spiritual burden. That's why those men who were called are called elders. They called some elders to help him with the spiritual work. Because 2 million people are a lot of people to carry on your back all by yourself. Verse 18, say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, oh, that someone would give us meat to eat, for we were well off in Egypt. Therefore, the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not 1 day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you. Because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? So the people are to consecrate themselves, which usually meant bathing and fasting and abstaining from sexual relationships, because the Lord was going to do something among them. But there's a different tone here. Just reading this part, we understand the Lord is not pleased. And the last part of verse 20 tells us why. Because they wept over ever having left Egypt. They are rejecting him. Why? You have rejected the Lord who is among you. God saved them from slavery, brought them freedom, and they're weeping over trivial things. And let's be clear. despite what the Lord has taken them through, they are rejecting him. They are rejecting his salvation. And if you are someone here who is on the fence regarding Jesus, be certain you do not reject the salvation that he's offering you. So God is going to discipline them. And sometimes when God disciplines us, he does it by giving us exactly what we ask for. And that is not always a good thing. Verse 21. But Moses said, "The people among whom I am are 600,000 on foot." Now that would be the men. With women and children, it would be more like 2 million. "Yet you have said, I will give them meat so that they may eat for a whole month. Should flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to be sufficient for them? Or should all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to be sufficient for them?" The Lord said to Moses, "Is the Lord's power limited? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not." Now, these verses are interesting to me because Moses himself is so self-consumed with him and his problems right now that he seems to have forgotten what God can do. And really, the miracles in Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, God on the mountain at Sinai. I mean, Moses knows all that. He had a front row seat for all of that stuff. It's like there's a temporary lapse in memory here, which, you know, again, that's very human, very, because we get singularly focused. And I like to think, you know, because, you know, we see the problem with self-focus, it becomes opaque and we can't see anything else. But I like to think that this statement sort of snapped Moses back into play. Is the Lord's power limited? Or literally, is the Lord's arm too short? You know, am I so weak I can't do this? And then Moses, oh, right. Yeah, God can do it. He is both powerful and good. Whether that statement put him in his place or not, Moses still went out and did what he was told. He obeyed, which is our calling as well. We may not always understand, but we are always called to honor and obey. So when in doubt are confused, and there will be times when we do doubt, and there will be times when we're confused, obey God anyway. Let him teach you through that. He will. And Moses does that. Verse 24. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. Also he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and stationed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him. And he took of the Spirit who was upon him and placed him upon the 70 elders. And when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, but they did not do it again. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, the name of the other was Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those who had been registered, but they had not gone out to the tent. And they prophesied in the camp. So a young man ran and told Moses and said, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." And then Joshua, son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, said, "Moses, my Lord, restrain them." And Moses said to him, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them." Then Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. Now, when you look at that account, remember, Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did not permanently indwell people until Pentecost. So there were 70 men out there who were apparently elders in Israel, and God puts his Spirit on them as well as on Moses. And they demonstrated this by prophesying one time. Now, it's not clear what's meant here by prophesying. I don't know what that entails. It's not described. But whatever it was an authentication. It was an outward demonstration that the Spirit of God was controlling these men for that time. The people could see it. So he was authenticating, these guys are your spiritual leaders too. Now it's interesting that there were two who didn't make it to the tent of meeting. And we're not told why, but it's always like that, isn't it? I mean, you know, I've organized enough events to know that when it's time to leave, there's always somebody who isn't there, who's supposed to be there. And there are various reasons why they're not, but it's always that way. People haven't changed in 4,000 years. But these two guys, who were selected but not present, they got the Spirit too. No one has to wonder why at this point God bothered to put this into the Holy Scriptures. There must be a reason. The most likely being that it demonstrates God's power and sovereignty. The power wasn't coming from Moses. These two didn't need to be with Moses where he was to receive that Spirit. The power was coming from God. And if that's the case, then the absence of these two men was probably sovereignly decreed just to make that point. God wanted the people to see who was really leading Israel. And he wanted to confirm for Moses who was really leading Israel. Now, the people didn't get it. Chapter 12 shows us that Miriam and Aaron didn't get it. They rebelled in the next chapter. But you can't say that Israel did not get enough evidence. And Joshua, he was apparently zealous for Moses' authority, he wanted these two guys stopped. But Moses was very wise and apparently coming back to himself in saying, I wish everyone were prophets. You know, yeah. It would be nicer if everyone was controlled by the Holy Spirit. Moses has learned that he can't do it all by himself, and that was never God's plan, not for Israel, not for the church. It's never a one-man show. So that was the gentle response. Now for the not-so-gentle response, verses 31 through 34. Now there went forth a wind from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, about 2 cubits deep in the surface of the ground, on the surface of the ground. The people spent all day and all night and all the next day, and gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered at least 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. While the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague. So the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had been greedy. So God brought them quail. He gave them what they wanted. A wind blew the birds in. I mean, it's interesting, the word for wind here, because in Hebrew, the word for wind and the word for spirit is actually the same. It's ruah. I didn't pronounce it right, but it's R-U-A, like C-H or H. It's the same word. And the idea is the same force that was upon the elders that caused them to prophesy. That's also what blew in the quail. It was God both times. And it was a huge amount of quail. Huge. Large flocks of quail are not uncommon in the Middle East. They're known to migrate through this part of the world, even into the 21st centuries. Locals can harvest them by stringing nets about a yard off the ground, because quail are awkward birds. You know, they don't fly very well. Their bodies are too big for that, so they can't get a lot of lift to them, so they fly about this far off the ground, and you can spread your nets out and gather them pretty easily. And so people have been known to do that. And that might be what the text means when it says about, you know, 2 cubits off the ground. Or it might mean exactly what it seems to mean, that they were 2 cubits off the ground deep, because the Lord provided exceedingly abundantly more than they could have asked for. And 10 homers, now that's not a baseball game. It's something like something akin to like 38 bushels of these small birds. They gathered a lot. But before they were finished eating. And there's some vagueness regarding whether this is as they were eating the first bites or if it meant before the supply ran out. Either way, it doesn't really matter. There was a plague. And a lot of the people died. There's some speculation that might have been food poisoning due to lack of proper drying techniques, due to maybe gluttony because they were so quick to want to eat, or maybe the quail had a disease. I would just like to suggest that God is sovereign, and I would take this as a plague brought on by the Lord. That's what the text says. Many died and were buried, and the place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, which means the graves of greediness. Just the name brings us back to what the issue was here. It wasn't hunger, but greed. Food lust, if you will, gluttony even. A strong craving to fulfill a selfish desire. These folks not just desired, but complained and wept because they wanted more than God had provided for them. And that might be the moral of the story about demanding more than God is providing for you. There's a problem there. And it's a problem for us today. You know what? Philippians chapter 4, right? You know, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Before that, it's not that I speak from want, for I have learned, this is Paul, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and of suffering need. The very next line is, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Contentment. The last point I would bring up is that, you know, when life is hard, accentuate the positive and be thankful for what God has given you. And I struggle with that. That's why my wife is laughing. You can hear her snicker. A lot of us struggle with that. Reflect on and be thankful for what God has given you personally. You know, you may want more, and just the desire is okay. Just be careful how you respond to that desire. You can ask God, but be willing to be content and thankful with what he gives you. And be careful about that grumbling and mumbling and complaining about him. And I need to say that. It's not wrong to have the desire for more. Without a desire for more, no one gets out of poverty. You know, without that, we don't grow. But when we crave it to the point of ungratefulness, of rejecting the goodness of what God has given us, then we're in danger of hardening our hearts because we've placed me above him. And that's something we can never, ever do. That's a definition of idolatry. Take your want and your need to him, but be ready to accept gratefully what he gives. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Isn't that enough? I mean, really, believers are children of God, part of the royal family. We have been given eternal life. We will be with God in eternity. And though we deserve the fires of hell, our sins are forgiven. They're taken from us as far as the east is from the west. We got a lot. And when we're going through difficulties, we have a good shepherd. In fact, he's a great shepherd who promises to be there with us, to walk us through those valleys. Don't allow what you want, what you don't have, to disrupt your gratitude. Don't dishonor God that way. We have been given so much. God is good, right? Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you so much, Lord, for these moments. We thank you for Numbers chapter 11. Father, we thank you. I thank you, God, for the very humanness of both the Israelites to Moses there. Father, I thank you for the way that you responded to both. Father, in your sovereignty, in your wisdom, giving to each what they need. Father, I pray for us. Lord, in this world that focuses on selfishness and consumerism, Father, may we of all people be the most thankful. May we be the most joyful. May we give praise to you because you have given us so very, very much. Father, when the valley comes, and the valleys will come, may we lean into you. May we reach out for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Allow him to take us by the hand. Allow him to walk us through it. Allow him to be our all in all, because he is our all in all. And he is our identity. We are followers of Jesus Christ. May the goal of our lives not be reaching a land flowing with milk and honey so much as reflecting the God-man who died for us on the cross 2,000 years ago. Because that truly is who we are. And Father, we just pray for your strength to make that real in our lives, because only you can do that, Father, Lord. And I pray, Lord, for anyone here who doesn't know Jesus, Lord God, would you speak to their soul now? Lord God, I wish there were words that I could say to make someone love Jesus, but I can't. I don't have that power. That's a burden that's too much for me, Lord, but it's not too much for you. Father, you are the changer of hearts. Speak to their hearts. Let them know. Remind them of what they already know, that they are a sinner, that has separated them from you, and they deserve nothing more than the fires of hell. But also, let them know that forgiveness is available. They just need to believe that Jesus died on that cross over 2,000 years ago to pay the debt that they owed. And that what you're asking is that they believe and trust him. Father, that's a work of the Spirit in people's hearts, and I pray that you do that now. And for the rest of us, Lord, may we be strengthened and may we be thankful. I come before you now in the name of Jesus. Amen.